Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day and we are thankful for the day that you've given. And we know, Lord, that all good things come from you. And this is a day that we can assemble together and fellowship and worship and sing your praises. We know that it's good and it's come from you, and we thank you for it. We ask, Lord, for the safety of those who are traveling in this weather, that you would keep them safe. We ask for our church, Lord, that you would just give us a vision of your vision. Give us a desire to fulfill the commission that you've given to us. Give us an understanding that we are an assembly, which is the approved place for worship of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would also give us a heart for the harvest of souls that you have planned. I ask, Lord, that you'd forgive me of my failures, that you'd enable me to proclaim your word with accuracy and the authority that you have placed in it. Forgive me and guide me, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. The second chapter of Acts is easily one of the most exciting chapters in Scripture, but it is also one of the most misused, and because of that, it's going to take us at least a few weeks to walk through it and make sure we understand what's happening. Because in this chapter, we'll see the church baptized in the Holy Spirit, individual members filled with the Spirit, the gift of tongues is given, miraculous signs are displayed, prophecy is fulfilled, street preaching is happening on the avenues of Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership gets condemned, the gospel's proclaimed, believers are baptized, there's church growth on a massive scale, there is this astounding unity between all believers, and an open-ended conclusion of the chapter, which essentially is just to say it didn't stop there, right? The last words of the chapter is, the Lord added daily to the church such should be as should be saved, and those last words just extend out into the future. The exciting events of Pentecost continue as the Lord continues to save and to add to his church. And yet the danger in this chapter is to become very easily sidetracked with some of the minute details and miss the greater picture. You've probably heard me tell you before about going to the St. Louis Art Museum. I'm no art critic. I'm no art expert. I mean, we got one, Tony, back there. He teaches art, but I'm just a hack. I don't know art. And I just look every once in a while and I see a picture and my genius criticism is, ooh, pretty picture, right? But there was a guy in this like black velvet beret, this contemplative look on his face, and he would be standing inches away from the artwork. And I'm going to have to ask Tony what he was doing. I assumed that guy was like studying the brush strokes of the artwork. I figured he was appreciated in a way that I never would. My very favorite painting at the St. Louis Art Museum is of Loch Lomond in Scotland by an artist named Gustave Doré. It's huge and beautiful. It's 4 feet high. It's 6 feet wide. There's sky and water and sun and mountains and reflections. And there's a path with a couple of Highlanders walking along. And I'm looking at this massive picture going, pretty picture. And I see this guy has got his face right up here. How do you appreciate a 24 square foot painting when your face is not any farther away than this? He was quite literally missing the big picture. You can so easily do that in Acts chapter 2. We can get distracted by running down all the details of spirit baptism versus spirit filling, or the nature of the gift of tongues, or the prophecy in Joel that gets fulfilled in this chapter. And all of those things are important, and we will look at them, but not to the extent of missing the bigger picture. The gift of tongues, for example, was a means to an end. And we would do disservice to the scripture if we get so distracted by that gift that we forget there was a giver of that gift. And he had a purpose for giving that gift. And so here is the big picture of Acts chapter 2. One sentence to sort of sum up the chapter. On the day of Pentecost, the Lord approves his church, empowers his disciples, and reveals the object of the gospel message is to collect a harvest of souls from all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And I'm going to repeat that, so I don't expect you're going to write it down, but on the day of Pentecost, the Lord approves his church and empowers his disciples and reveals that the object of the gospel message is to collect a harvest of believers from all kinds of people in all kinds of places. Now, as we sort of dig into that and flesh it out, let's start with the situation here at Pentecost. As you remember, the Lord had commanded the church to remain in Jerusalem, stay there until you've received the gift from my Father. He'd already said that this is the gift of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they've been gathering in an upper room, and they've been praying and studying scripture and preparing for that event that Jesus promised. Now, they had reached some conclusions, right, including replacing Judas Iscariot with a man named Matthias. But at this point, they're waiting, and they don't know exactly what to expect, and they don't know exactly when to expect it. And verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we're not going to dig into the depths of the whole Jewish festival system and talk about every feast they have, but there are three special events that I want you to know about in the Jewish festival system or their feast system. Three special celebrations or feasts, or we would call them holidays now, in the Jewish calendar, and that's Passover and First Fruits and Pentecost. And I want you to get this into your mind, because God's divine plan was to give us a beautiful picture of the work of Christ and his plan of saving sinners. So here's how those three things go together. Jesus was crucified on Passover. You can actually make a really good argument that his death occurred at the moment the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. He is our Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It's through the work of Jesus that we're saved from God's wrath. So when God sees the blood of Jesus, he will pass over you. Right? Jesus, even though Passover was instituted all the way back in Exodus, come to New Testament times and God's divine plan, Jesus is crucified on Passover as our Passover lamb. The Feast of First Fruits was a celebration of the barley harvest. The very first part of that harvest, you were to go out and you were to, as the first parts of the barley field come ripe and they're ready to harvest, you go out and you gather those and you brought them to the temple as an offering. It was a sign that you trusted God that more harvest was going to follow. That Feast of First Fruits happens on the Sunday after Passover. You know what else happened on the Sunday after Passover? Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits, a kind of symbolic promise that there's more resurrections to follow. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep, right? Because Jesus lives, we have the expectation there's more who will live after him. The next celebration on the calendar was Pentecost. That word just means 50th. That's what that word Pentecost means. It's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament because after that Feast of First Fruits, the Sunday after Passover, you would skip ahead 7 weeks, right? 49 days. And then the next day is the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. And that was set aside as another kind of first fruits. It was the first fruits of the wheat harvest instead of the barley harvest. And so once again, the first part of the harvest is given to God with the expectation that there's more harvest that's going to follow. For God to have commanded all of these feasts back in the Old Testament, it's almost like he was planning ahead for this, right? I mean, here's the message of God symbolically. I want you to celebrate Passover until the year that my son Jesus, the real Passover lamb, is sacrificed. I want you to give up the first part of your barley harvest every year, trusting that more harvest will follow. And on that day, Jesus rises from the grave on that Feast of First Fruits with the promise that he's bringing an even greater harvest with him. And on Pentecost, I want you to give up the first part of the wheat harvest until the year the true day of Pentecost comes. Because what's been happening here is going to be the fulfillment of that, right? Jesus has been out on the streets of Jerusalem in his ministry, and he has been sowing the gospel on those streets. And the day of Pentecost comes, God himself is going to harvest 3,000 souls from the streets of Jerusalem. But that is a small glimpse of the great harvest that's going to follow. So do you see the big picture, this beautiful tapestry that God's weaving of his divine purpose? Right? This rises far above coincidence. And it's not something you want to miss because for all the people today who say we want to have Pentecostal power for miraculous gifts, they're missing the biggest miracle. The power of Pentecost is not simply speaking in tongues. The greatest miracle of Pentecost is when God himself instills new life into 3,000 dead men in the streets of Jerusalem. And the great promise of Pentecost is what that Feast of Pentecost was always supposed to show. This is the first fruits. There's going to be so much harvest to follow. And so that's what's happening on Pentecost. Further, I want you to understand that it's God who's the one who's gathering this harvest. Devout Jewish men were required to attend these three feast days in Jerusalem every year. That is not to say that all men did obey them, but the most devout obeyed. And so you can imagine how this works. If you lived far from Jerusalem, let's say you lived in Rome, and you're going to come to Jerusalem for these feasts, you're not going to come for Passover and then go back home and then return again for Pentecost 50 days later. You come for Passover and you stay until those feasts are done and then you go back home. And that's what's happening here. The city would swell, according to some estimates, of upwards of 1 million people. They would pitch tents in the city streets. They would pitch tents along the highways that were leading into Jerusalem. And so Luke says, if you look at verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's why they're here. Because of the dispersion of Jews back in the Old Testament. I remember the Assyrians carried northern Israel away. The Babylonians carried the southern tribes away. Not all the Jews returned. And so Judaism is something that spread through a great part of the world at this point, with synagogues popping up in faraway places. And Luke actually gives us a list of those places. If you look down at verses 9 through 11, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, Arabians. Brother Randy's teaching Bible geography this semester, so before he jumps up here with a map and a pointer, let me give you some basic description of this, okay? It's all over the place. They're from everywhere. He gives us a list that is basically, with some exceptions, he's working from east to west. And some of the list is of places and some is of types of people that come from those places. But if you put them on a map and you plot it out where they are around Jerusalem, they are in every direction around Jerusalem, and some of them are quite far away. And if you look at the end of verse 10, where it talks about strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, that tells us while some folks had been to Jerusalem before, others were strangers, probably there for the first time. The word literally means visitors, right? Because they're not coming to stay, they're coming for those feasts, and they're going to go home. And they include Jews, right? People who had been born to Jewish parents in those faraway places. And it also includes Gentiles by birth. The word proselyte mentioned there means that's a Gentile who has converted to Judaism to the extent that men would be circumcised to convert to Judaism. And so this variety of people from all kinds of places is important because the plan of God is to give this display of his gospel initiative that it isn't just for Jewish-born Jews of Judea. Pretty soon the church is going to be proclaiming the gospel to these people in the actual native languages of the lands that they've come from. Now, the church didn't know this was going to happen. As they're sitting there in the upper room, the 120 of them, they weren't planning for this exactly. They weren't poring over their Rosetta Stone language system tapes or typing stuff into Google Translate to get ready. They were gathered, verse 1 says, in one accord in one place. They are just doing the same thing they had been doing for the past 10 days since the ascension of Jesus. It's been a week and a half, 10 days since Jesus ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives and told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. We're going to find out in verse 15, the events of this day begin just before the third hour. So the church is gathered together just before 9 a.m. And suddenly, with no warning, with no quiet buildup, they are baptized by the Spirit, just the way Jesus promised they would be. So let's look at the Spirit of Pentecost. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This rushing, mighty wind. It's worth noting the Holy Spirit's compared with wind several times in Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament word ruach and the New Testament word pneuma, both of them can mean wind, spirit, or breath. Both of those words can mean all three of those things. And so, think, for example, back in Ezekiel chapter 37, when God took the prophet Ezekiel and set him down over this valley of dry, disconnected human bones. And he told Ezekiel, preach to the winds, right? Preach to the spirit. And tell these bones that I will cause breath, I will cause spirit to come into them. And them dry bones heard the word of the Lord, right? I mean, there was a noise and there was a shaking and the bones gather together and then muscles and tendons and skin start to grow and they all stand up. The Holy Spirit of God makes dead people alive. The wind doesn't do that. And so when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Jesus brought that scene back to his mind when he told Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. The same is true of all those who are born of the Spirit. And so this wind, this breath, this Holy Spirit of God, with a sound like a rushing mighty wind, filled the house where the church was sitting. And once again, they're awaiting the baptism of the Spirit, and that's what they receive here. Since the word baptize simply means immerse, as the Spirit fills the room where they're all sitting, they are all immersed in the Spirit. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus himself had both promised. And for what it's worth, it doesn't appear that being baptized in the Spirit is what caused the miraculous gift of tongues. It is being filled with the Spirit in verse 4, which is a description of something different. That's what enabled the miraculous gifts. The baptism of the Spirit is something that occurs two times in the book of Acts. It's once here at Pentecost, and later on we'll see it at the home of a Gentile man named Cornelius. And it's God setting his approval on that place, on the church for corporate worship. The baptism of the Spirit happens to groups. The filling of the Spirit, right? And you can understand the difference. Baptizing means you are surrounded by the Spirit. You're immersed in it. The Spirit's on the outside. The filling of the Spirit is the Spirit's on the inside. And the filling of the Spirit happens to individuals, and it can happen repeatedly. We're going to see some of the individuals that are here in this room. Several times in Acts it says they were filled with the Spirit. But baptism of the Spirit doesn't get repeated for them. And this baptism of the Spirit is accompanied by three signs. The first sign is a sign of sound, right? This rushing, mighty wind. Not that it necessarily was wind, but that's what it sounded like. Everybody in here knows if you hear a tornado, how does everybody describe it today? It sounded like a freight train was coming through. It doesn't mean it was a freight train, that's just what it sounded like. The second sign is a sign of sight. It says there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Again, not necessarily actual fire, but it appeared like it. Without delving too far into Greek nerdism, I want you to know this is in the middle voice in Greek, and here's what that means. Active voice is that the subject is doing the action. The passive voice is that the subject is being acted on. The middle voice is that the subject is acting on itself. And so this description of these cloven, or the word means divided tongues of fire, is that this fire divided itself. And it hovers over the individual people in the room. So it seems most likely that as they're in that room and there's this sound of the rushing mighty wind, there was this fire, and the fire started to break up until individual tongues of fire were over every church member. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the significance of Pentecost. So we have this sign of sound and a sign of sight, and the third sign was speech. And this is going to have to be a point all its own. We need to delve into the speaking of Pentecost. Verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This word tongues is a Greek word glossa. And while it can mean your actual tongue, it is also used to describe languages. The gift of tongues, listen, the gift of tongues is a gift of speaking in other languages. There's really only two things this word can mean. You are either going to read this as the disciples spoke with another tongue, literally another body part that wasn't theirs, which that doesn't make sense. Or you're going to read it as they spoke with a language that wasn't theirs. Either way, what gets described as the gift of tongues today is not what we see in Scripture. When I was a kid in Tennessee, I had some cousins who were Pentecostal, and their mom was very particular about the gift of tongues, that it was a true sign of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, my dad, being a poor, uneducated Baptist preacher, was the target for her superiority many times. She would use the opportunities when us kids would go over to her house for a visit to show how spiritual they were by giving my cousins lessons in speaking in tongues. Now, I was just a confused kid. I was probably 8 or 9 at that point. And when I asked, what is going on? She was happy to explain, well, tongues are something that are given by the Holy Spirit, and it is a sign that you are truly a good Christian, and because your parents don't do this. On and on and on. I just sat there as a kid. I wasn't being a smart aleck. I was just sort of baffled. I said, if this is a gift of the Spirit, why do you have to teach them how to do it? We didn't get to come over to their house anymore. Of course, what she taught was not a language lesson. It was babble. The modern Pentecostal movement of tongues is nothing more than spouting gibberish, and they know that it's gibberish. There was a suggestion years ago by a Baptist preacher that Pentecostal gibberish can actually occasionally be decoded. So if you hear someone say, "Shika man on a Honda, I want a Honda," you just have to slow it down and go, "She came in on a Honda, I want a Honda." They know it's gibberish, and so they'll say, well, it is the tongues of angels that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. But clearly what we have here are actual languages, and modern tongue speakers can't speak actual languages until they have learned those languages. We have several students in our college over the years from Kenya and Tanzania. Pentecostalism is very prominent there. And so when I've taught Acts in class and we've come across this gift of tongues, we have some lively debate, and I show them a quote from a newsletter from the Pentecostals Assembly of God of Canada, where I ran across them announcing a missionary's work. This is what it says. He writes, "It seems amazing to me it has taken almost 4 years to get back to Tanzania, but I am now booked to leave at the end of December and to take a 4-month Kiswahili language course at the Makoko Language School." He has to learn Swahili so he can go to Tanzania and teach people who speak Swahili that the Holy Spirit is going to give them the ability to speak other languages. Well, something is wrong there. The gift of actual languages is what we see at Pentecost. Look at verse 6. This was noised abroad. The multitude came together. So this massive group comes together somewhere on the streets of Jerusalem, and I think actually outside the temple. And they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So in verse 8, every man hears in his own tongue. And Luke actually uses a different word up in verse 6. Everyone hears in their own language, their own dialectos. It's where we get our word dialect from. And this was all the more surprising because they recognized that the people who were talking were generally from Galilee. And Galileans were notorious for not pronouncing their words right. And so they were easy to identify. If you remember, Peter, on the night Jesus was arrested, is standing outside the fire, and they recognize who he is from his accent as a Galilean. Galileans were looked down on as being ignorant and uneducated. I love one commentator, Tony Meredith, said, "Imagine Uncle Cy from Duck Dynasty standing up in front of UN ambassadors from China and suddenly proclaiming the gospel in perfect Mandarin." That's the shock of this. It is completely unexpected. From unintelligent men comes an intelligible word describing what God has done. And so you know this is real languages because they recognize, they knew the speaker and they knew the words and they understood the message. Look at the end of verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They knew what this message was. They understood it. And yet, despite knowing the speakers and the words and understanding the message, the reaction to this declaration of God's wonderful work is seen in two stark contrasts, just two opposite reactions. Verses 12 and 13. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, "What means this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." Some were interested in the message and they wanted to know more. Others mocked the message by mocking the messengers. That is the reaction to the gospel at the day of Pentecost, and that's the reaction to the all gospel preaching since. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us when he writes to the church at Corinth, and he compares the gospel, in this fascinating passage, he compares the gospel to a smell. A savor is the word he used, but it means smell. In 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, he says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" When the gospel is preached, the reaction of those who hear it will fall on two opposite ends of the spectrum. Some think it stinks like death, and the others find the sweet smell of life in it. And you are not sufficient to change that. That's what Paul says. Who's sufficient for these things? I can't change the reaction. You're only sufficient to proclaim what is true. And this becomes a theme through the remainder of the book of Acts. The gospel is preached. And what happens through Acts? The gospel is preached and many gladly receive the message. And while they're gladly receiving the message and being baptized, others are picking up rocks to kill the messengers. Jesus had warned the disciples about this rejection. And so it doesn't take them by surprise at all. In fact, they anticipate it when it comes. When it's obvious that some in the crowd want to listen to the gospel message, others start mocking the church by saying, "Well, they're just a bunch of drunks," right? Verse 13, they're full of new wine. And by the way, they accuse Jesus of the same thing. You're not going to get treated any worse than your master was treated. And this form of rejection at Pentecost is informative because many times those opposed to the gospel are going to attack the messenger instead of attacking the message. It's not clear whether some in the crowd didn't understand the message. It seems most likely these men who are saying this are in fact hearing the message in their own language, but they hear all those other languages out there and they're mocking that. Or very likely the disciples of Jesus are so well known as being disciples of Jesus that even in the face of the clear hand of God working this day, those who hate Jesus are going to oppose those who follow Jesus. It's interesting to me, in the face of this ridicule, it's Peter who stands up and answers. He's going to answer the question in verse 12, right? The end of verse 12. What does this mean? There's a genuine question. But before he answers that honest question, he responds to the mockers in verse 15 by saying, "These men aren't drunk. Even drunks aren't drunk by 9 in the morning. This is something else going on." And Peter's message is going to have to wait for another day. But for now, we've seen the situation at Pentecost and the spirit at Pentecost and the speech at Pentecost. So let's finish by contemplating the significance of Pentecost. So if we go through verses 1 through 13, I think you've got a pretty good grasp on what happened. So let's talk about why it's happening. What is the significance of these signs? What does it all mean? What is it that God's doing? And there's a couple of ways of thinking about this, but I just want to point out two. First off, the day of Pentecost, it's interesting, it acts as kind of a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Back in Genesis chapter 10, Moses gives this list, this table of nations, how different people were found in different places and started different cultures. And he gives a list of those places, a list that is surprisingly similar to the list that Luke gives us in verses 9 through 11. And then immediately back in Genesis, Moses in the next chapter goes about explaining how all those nations and cultures came to be. In Genesis 11, verse 1, he says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. One language, and all the people were gathered together in this plain of Shinar in Mesopotamia. And even though God had given the commands to go out and fill the whole earth, they decide, let's build a city whose tower is going to reach up into heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves so we don't have to be scattered throughout the world. And so in order to make them spread out and stop building that tower, God confounds their speech, right? I mean, good luck building a tower when the guy with the bricks speaks Swahili and the guy with the hammer speaks Mandarin and the blueprint's written in Yiddish. So Luke is very sort of subtly showing us that the reverse is happening here. What God scattered through different languages, God can also gather through those languages. But this isn't a day where they're going to, in their pride, build a tower up to God. This is a day when the Holy Spirit of God is going to come down to us. And this is the first part of this multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual harvest that God is going to gather from the whole earth. The end result of that, you can actually read in Revelation 5:9. We're going to hear them singing to Jesus, you were slain and you have redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So yes, God judged sin at the Tower of Babel, but God also sent his son Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for that sin that he judges. And now, just like they wanted to approach God, you can approach God, but it has to be through Jesus. And you can understand the message of God if you understand it through Jesus. And you can have peace. You can have a permanent place without being scattered if you find that place through Jesus. This variety of people at Pentecost is just a shadow of the variety to come. Listen, I know they're in Jerusalem and they're worshiping at the temple, but what we've got in Acts 2 are people who are very different. They had their own languages and they had their own dress code. They even had their own synagogues. And it is the message of the gospel which is going to overwhelm those differences and unite them in the family of God. Is that how your Christian mind thinks about God's family today? Are you a child of God for whom the gospel has overwhelmed all of the insignificant differences of race and language and culture? Or is your identity more bound in culture than it is in Christ? My friends, this is a test for us. Does your heart pass this? And so here's a way to find out. I'm sure each of us have an unbelieving neighbor that we know. Let's say a neighbor who grew up next door to you, went to the same school, works in the same factory, speaks the same language, wears the same clothes, eats the same food, roots for all of your favorite sports teams. Imagine standing next to that neighbor as a little old Christian lady from Jiangsu, China, wearing her peasant robe and her cone-shaped coolie rice hat. Or maybe instead imagine it as a half-dressed, spear-carrying tribesman with a bone through his nose, a native of some Indonesian island who has just heard the gospel and submitted to Jesus Christ. until you know in your heart that through Jesus, through Christ, you have more in common with the most foreign of foreigners than you have with your own unbelieving neighbor. You've not grasped this multicultural, multilingual, multi-ethnic harvest that God has purposed in his heart. All kinds of people, all kinds of places. Finally, one other significance of Pentecost, and then we'll close. It seems to be the intent of God to authorize and approve his church as the place where he will be worshiped. I told you earlier we would get back to those cloven tongues of fire, and so let's talk about them for a moment. Fire and smoke, in many different forms throughout scriptures, have often symbolized the presence of God. And you know this, right? Moses encountered God through a burning bush, and the Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, symbolized the presence of God. And Hebrews 12:29 tells us our God is a consuming fire. What's happening on the day of Pentecost, I would argue, is the authentication of the Lord's church is the place where he has approved worship. And so to see this, I just want you, we're not going to go through and read all of them, but I want you to picture in your mind, what was the first place God approved for worship of him? Well, it was the tabernacle, right? He told Moses, build a tabernacle, just a glorified tent. And it was led around by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when the tabernacle was finally completed according to the Lord's instructions, listen to what happens. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. The cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So get this, that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, covers the tabernacle, and it fills the tabernacle as a sign from God. I will dwell here. I will be worshipped here. What was the second place that was approved for God's worship? Well, later on, David's son Solomon builds a temple, right? A permanent place, a building. And at the dedication of the temple, that glory of God leaves the tabernacle. And listen, 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So that temple became the place where God says, I will abide there and I will be worshipped there. Now, what we see on the day of Pentecost, do we see the glory of God leaving the temple and going to this upper room? Well, no, not exactly, because the glory of God wasn't at the temple anymore at this point. It had left a long time ago, back in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 8 through 10. As the Jews were in captivity, God took Ezekiel and gave him a vision of the temple. And what Ezekiel sees there that's happening at the Lord's temple was, there were priests who's supposed to be priests of God worshiping the sun. There were women gathered and they were crying over their sex god Tammuz. And there was all this horrible idolatry happening to the temple. And part of what Ezekiel saw was the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house. Right? It raised up from the temple and then it moved over to the gates of Jerusalem and then it disappeared over the Mount of Olives and we don't see it again. Until just before 9 a.m. on the morning of Pentecost, these 120 believers are gathered in the upper room, and it is filled with the glory of the Lord, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and that fiery presence of God once again comes and says, here's the place where I will be worshipped, and it divides itself into pieces, and it's hovering over individual members of this assembly that Jesus built. And while it's a little bit different, I think the message is the same. It's kind of interesting. Every one of those little believers has their own personal little pillar of fire to lead them. Because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why it says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And so there is that sign above each of them that God says, these people, these individual people, this is where I will dwell. But if you want to know where I will be worshipped, it's when these people are gathered together that my glory will fill that place and they will be worshipped. They can worship me. So in Moses' day, if you wanted to worship God, you did it at the tabernacle. In Solomon's day, if you wanted to worship God, you did it at the temple. And in our day, if you want to worship God, you have to do it through the place he has approved. The assembly of believers, the Lord's church, is his approved place to be worshipped. And it's that assembly that he has designed for his use. And in the day of Pentecost, it's that assembly that he is going to empower those individual believers to go out and bring about the planned harvest of souls he has